Well, we're in the study of the book of Joshua, so if you would turn there, please, to chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And I'll begin in verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their back before their enemies? There is trouble in Israel. And remember, thus far in the book of Joshua, which is the book of conquest, the children of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, have come across the Jordan into the land of promise, and the first city that they encountered was Jericho. And you'll remember now how they were able to defeat Jericho. There was the marching around the city and the shouting, and the walls fell down flat, and God gave them a great victory. Well, just beyond Jericho is a tiny little encampment called Ai. Nothing like Jericho. Nothing as large as Jericho. Just a tiny little encampment. And so Joshua sends a delegation, a group of men, to spy out Ai, and the men come back and they say, Joshua, there's no need for all of our men to go down against such a tiny little town. We can take it just like that. So just send 3,000 or so men. We'll wipe them out and come back very quickly and let you know where do we go from there. Well, things did not turn out the way the delegation had planned. In fact, when they go down to do battle against Ai, a number of their men are killed, and the men of Ai chase the Israelites back where they came from, and now Joshua and the elders of Israel are on their faces before God, and Joshua is even bemoaning the fact that they ever left and came into the land of promise. Would to God we had stayed on the other side Jordan. There's trouble. And that word, trouble, normally has deep roots. Why did the Israelites have trouble? Because it was right in the very plan of God for them to go through Jericho and through Ai, right into the land of promise. But all of a sudden, there's a very unexpected defeat. And it comes from a people that, humanly speaking, had not a chance to defeat the Israelites. This is just a tiny little holdout, nothing like Jericho. And so, humanly speaking, as you compare Jericho with Ai, you would think that Jericho, if God gave us Jericho, why are we having trouble with Ai? There is a scripture that reads something like this. It is the little foxes that spoil the vine. And we're going to find in this chapter how God demand for this people purity and holiness before he can use them and before he can bless them. Having said that, let's bow our heads and pause for a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the chapter. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us back together again this morning. We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege of being together with brothers and sisters in Christ that love one another and that love you. We thank you for our time together on Thursday mornings, and we pray that as we start a new session together, that we would grow deeper and deeper in the things of the Lord. Father, we thank you for every prayer request made thus far. For those who have physical difficulties, we pray for your hand upon them. For those who have unspoken requests, Lord, answer those prayers according to your will. And may we be satisfied to know that your will is always best. Father, as we open your word, speak to our hearts. We ask the Holy Spirit will find in each of us a teachable, sensitive spirit. Help us to learn and grow from having been here this morning. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think several years ago I told you about my journey into the world of bifocals. And I've had to change glasses since I saw you last. The old bifocals, somehow glass loses its power to magnify after a couple of years. So I put them back and I said, these glasses have lost the original magnification power. And they said, well, you know, the bad news is the glasses are just like they were when we gave them to you back in 1999. And I said, well, what do we do? And he said, well, there are several options. You could get stronger glasses. That would be the cheapest thing. The other is we could put out a nationwide bulletin for two eyes. And I said, well, let's go the cheaper route. And so I got a new set of bifocals. The problems with these bifocals are I can't see out of the top or the bottom. And so I'm estimating. You look pretty good, but remember, they're through glasses that I can't even see through. At any rate, things are not always the way they appear. And as the children of Israel approached Ai, things were not as they thought they were. The report coming back to Joshua was, we can take them. This is just a small little settlement. Let's send down 3,000 men. We'll wipe them out, and then we'll be on our way. But I want you to notice, please, in verse 5, the men of Ai smote of them 36 men. How many men were killed at Jericho? Zero. 36 men now have died. And Joshua takes that very seriously. Because probably for each one of these 36 men, there is a grieving widow. And there's probably some crying children in an empty home. 36 men have died. Joshua and the men of Israel take this very seriously. And they're wondering now, Lord, if you've given us the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan for our possession, why have we met with such defeat at the hands of a tiny little town? Why Ai? And so the balance of the chapter is the Lord telling us why Israel failed and what to do to correct it. It's a very practical chapter. Remember, I believe as we study the Old Testament, we should trace through the Old Testament into the New, the latest truth, the latest revelation we have on a subject that God gives us. So we're going to start here in Joshua chapter 7, and we'll wind up in the New Testament, the Lord willing. Now, Joshua's complaint is given to us in verse 6. Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord. Verse 7, O Lord, wherefore hast thou brought at all this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Paraphrasing, it would have been better for us to stay on the other side of Jordan. Joshua, understandably, I suppose, is second-guessing what went wrong. Why are we defeated at the hands of just a few people? You'll notice verse 10, the Lord's response. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." It's interesting now. We have to read the balance of the chapter to find out what the Lord is talking about, but most of us are familiar enough with Joshua chapter 7 to know that Achan, the son of Carmi, has taken a Babylonian garment and some money, if you will, taken it to his tent and has hidden it. What's wrong with that? Why is that such a grievous sin? Well, the Lord told him not to. He said, when you go into a foreign land, don't take anything of theirs. Destroy it all. Have nothing to do with any of it. But Achan decided that he could get away with sinning. But the point I'd like to make is, in verse 11, it does not say Achan has sinned. What does it say in verse 11? Israel has sinned. Now, in our democratic society, we would think, this is not fair. This is a whole nation being judged and punished on the basis of one man's misbehavior. What we're going to find out in God's dealings with Israel is this. One man's behavior can affect a nation. And a nation's behavior can affect the individual. God says, Israel has sinned. Remember when Daniel was confessing the sins of the nation to the Lord? He said, "Lord, we have sinned." Daniel was innocent personally, but because Israel had sinned, he claimed it as his own. There was a serious dealing with sin, wasn't there? So the Lord says to Joshua, "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken of the accursed thing and have stolen the symbol and put it among their stuff. Therefore," verse 12, "the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies." There's a principle here that we need to spend a moment or two on, I think. And that is, in warfare with the nation Israel, if there was unconfessed sin, if there was sin that had not been dealt with nationally, God could not go to battle with them. He was offended because of their sin. And the nation Israel went into battle on their own rather than in the power of God because sin was left unconfessed. There's a principle here. And that is, to walk with God, to walk with a holy God, requires confession of sin. We cannot allow behavior in our lives, or in our churches, or in our families, that offends God, and then expect God's blessing. And so the Lord gives Joshua some instruction. Look at verse 13. "Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribe. It shall be that the tribe which the Lord shall take it shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by household, and the household which the Lord shall take come man by man. It shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he hath wrought folly in Israel." And notice, please, very carefully the instructions. They would come tribe by tribe, family by family, man by man, and the Lord would point out the guilty party. But once the Lord pointed out the guilty party, he was to be burned. He and all that he had, all of his belongings, are to go up in a pile of smoke so that the entire nation could see that that sin, that step of disobedience that had been taken, had been atoned for or confessed. Now, this is a solemn occasion, isn't it? They didn't do this in a corner. This was to be done in front of everyone to remind them that sin is a very serious thing. Sin is horrible. And so, reading in verse 15, he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed. Now verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, he took the family of the Zarhites, he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. That would have been a solemn moment, family by family, nation by nation, tribe by tribe, and in this process of elimination, here is standing Achan. It would have been a very sad thing to be related to Achan on that day, wouldn't it? Can you imagine his father and his grandfather, perhaps sons, daughters, looking on as God is pointing out to all the nation Israel, the man who transgressed, the man who caused Israel the life of 36 men. And so now Joshua says in verse 19, give glory to God by confessing. Achan answered Joshua, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil the goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and the wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So, here's what he took. A Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, took it down to his tent, and hid it there. Thinking probably, not a soul saw what I did. But the old adage is, the Lord's eyes are everywhere, beholding everything we do. And now Achan is confessing his sin. Can you imagine how he must have felt to have to confess to Joshua and to the nation Israel, this is what I have done. To his credit, at least he made full confession of what he had done. Now, hold your place here. There is a progression in verse 21 that I think would be good for us to note. In verse 21, it says, I saw. Then it says, I coveted, and then I took. The first thing was he saw. Then he coveted, and then he took. In other words, it spread from his eyes to his heart to his hand. Hold your place here and turn to 2 Samuel for just a moment. Chapter 11. I hope this is not an overworked passage, but the same progression is found in David's great sin. 2 Samuel. Chapter 11. And look at verse 2. It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, And from the roof he, what? Saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Same progression. He saw, he coveted, and he took. And if we were to go to the New Testament, we would find the same thing in the book of James. Then James says, lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Lust, sin, death. Lust normally enters through the senses that we have. Oftentimes through the eye gate, as in Achan's case and in David's case. He saw. And at that point, if he had been a disciplined man of God, he should have turned away. And he should have said to himself, I am not responsible for the first look, but I am totally responsible for the second look. And so had he turned his eyes away from Bathsheba, or if Achan had turned his eyes away from the Babylonian garment, we wouldn't be reading Joshua chapter 7 this morning. But instead, he was selfish at heart. And when he saw that Babylonian garment, he probably thought this. There's only one thing that would make that Babylonian garment look better, and that is if it were on me. And there's only one thing that would make that gold and silver thin better, and that is if it were in my pocket or in my tent. And so he took them, and like a coward, hid them in his tent, thinking that no one saw him. Scriptures everywhere warn us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the earth. He sees, he beholds, he knows. There's nothing that escapes his notice. And so Achan learned the very sorry lesson. That when you sin, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So turn back to chapter 7 of Joshua, and we'll find out what the Israelites did. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. Trouble. Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And we almost want to turn away and say, no, say it's not so. The entire family stoned and burned. We don't like to read this, do we? When we think about it and meditate on it and allow our mind's eye to paint a picture before us, it's almost too horrible. Death. Trouble. Verse 26. They raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Quite a story, isn't it? If it happens nationally to us today, Achan would be on Larry King Live. He would be on all the talk shows. And most of the talk show hosts would say, well, you know, this is not such a terrible crime. And after all, a garment and a little money, and there would be the polls taken, and nationally, there would be the percentage that think it was a terrible thing. Others would say it was not such a terrible thing. And before long, he would get a slap on the wrist, and he would be about his merry way. In the church, I'm sorry to say, it probably would go without notice. The average church today has not practiced church discipline in years. Sin can be tolerated, sin can be accommodated, sin can be harbored. People say, oh, well, we're human, we're going to fail. And so men can run around with other women, they can steal, they can cheat and lie and do all the things that the world does right in the church, and everybody can know it. And the only person we don't want to get upset is God. It's as if we're saying, Lord, times have changed, and we just can't live according to the standards of that old dusty book called the Bible. Isn't that a shame? The 36 men who died stand as a testimony to the children of Israel that God will not party with sin. Let me ask us a question this morning. Do we think that God's attitude towards sin has changed even this much since the days of Joshua chapter 7? It has not. Sin brings the work and blessing of God to a screeching halt. God says, unless we confess our sin, he cannot fellowship with us. That's a serious lesson. And so the children of Israel stoned Achan. What a sight. It must have caused tremendous grief and pain to the Israelites. Well, hold your place here and turn to Acts chapter 5. And verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, keep in mind, Joshua 7 is Old Testament. Acts 5 is what? New Testament. And lest we say to ourselves this morning, well, all of that took place in Old Testament times, God no longer deals that way. We have Acts chapter 5 to remind us that God in the new dispensation also dealt with sin. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived the thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And I think, as I understand it, what happened here, Barnabas, the son of consolation, brought something to the Lord and gave it, and in a pure heart, out of love for the saints, gave all that he gave for the Lord, to be used for the Lord's people. And Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land and sold it and came and brought the price. And here's the sin. The sin was in allowing everyone to think that they had given all the proceeds of the sale of their property. There was nothing wrong in Ananias and Sapphira making, we'll say, $100,000 for a piece of property and bringing $50,000 and saying, we're giving half of the proceeds of the sale of our property to the Lord. What they did was selling the property and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet and allowing everyone to think, this is all the money we got for the land. What do you suppose their motivation was? Look at us. Look how generous, look how gracious and kind we are. They're doing it to be seen of men and not seen of God. And Peter discerned this. And he said, why has Satan, what a thought, Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land. Satan can lie to, or Satan can fill the heart of a believer. This is not possession. This is not satanic possession or demon possession, but it is an example, I think, of how a believer can be influenced by Satan in a course of action. Just as a little quiz, who else was told in the gospel account that Satan had filled their heart? Peter. And who's speaking here? Peter knew about it, didn't he? And so, he says, while it remained, verse 4, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Why was this such a sin? Well, lying to the Holy Ghost, lying to the people of God is a grievous sin. Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. Young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. That's quite a full verse, isn't it? There's a funeral preparation. There's a funeral procession. It's all done and finished in verse 6. They took care of him. 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what was done. Apparently, she did not attend the funeral. Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she died, and she was buried. And great fear fell on the church. Theologians would argue that this was at the beginning of the new dispensation. And in order to keep the church pure, the Lord moved an unusual judgment on the church to make sure that it stayed pure. We have to ask ourselves this morning, does the Lord still move in judgment upon his people in the church? Scripture says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins first at us, what will the end be of them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus? So this judgment, I would say, is still in place, but God has given the responsibility of dealing with sin now to the authorities in the local church. And if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think we'll get a picture of that. Chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now the background here is familiar to us, I'm sure. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, and we studied this a couple of years ago. Corinth meant, the word came to mean Corinthianized. Is synonymous with fornicating. If you were a Corinthian, you were considered a fornicator. It was a wicked, wicked city. Paul is saying, in your midst, there is common knowledge that one of you has his father's wife. Not his mother, but apparently his stepmother. And these two are living in immorality. They're living in adultery. And it's common knowledge. Everyone knows it. Paul's authority to the believers at Corinth is, rather than being puffed up, rather than being proud that you're so broad-minded that you can allow this sin to become so cosmopolitan and so enlightened, you should rather mourn. You should be on your faces before God, crying, grieved that this sin has so besmirched and dishonored the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's to that name that you gather. And rather than being puffed up, you should rather mourn that this thing is being done. And then Paul says, put that man away from you. You do it out of love for him, but you also do it out of a desire to maintain the glory of the Lord Jesus in the assembly. And thankfully they did this. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing, he says, the punishment that you inflicted upon him has done its job. Now bring him back, lest he be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. And he was put out of the church. He repented. Now Paul writes in 2 Corinthians and says, bring him back. Question. Do we think that man would have repented had he not been disciplined by the local church? It's conjecture, but I believe it's safe to say that God's plan of discipline to bring about repentance in an individual's heart and to maintain the glory of the local assembly, God's plan works. And it's better than ours. Some years ago, a lady from Georgia called and said, my husband is the treasurer of this church they were in. It was a rather large church in the north side of Atlanta. And he, as a treasurer, had embezzled something like $85,000. And the wife knew about it. And she said, what should I do? And I said, well, go to the leadership of the church and tell them exactly what's going on. But first, give your husband a chance to go and make it right. Let him return the money and repent and do the right thing. Well, he wouldn't do that. And so she said, what is the next step? I said, well, in my opinion, you need to go and let the leaders of the church know what's going on. So she did that. They had a big meeting with all the leaders, and everyone was there, and she said that the conclusion of the meeting was, if we let it be known that this man is stealing money from us, it's going to divide our church because some will think that it's not such a great, terrible tragedy. Others will think it is a terrible sin that needs to be judged. And what will happen is our church will be split. What we will do is forgive him the $85,000 and keep it quiet and just let things go on like they are. And she said, you think that's right? And I said, well, according to 1 Corinthians, I think their judgment is wrong. And to make a long story short, he kept embezzling, kept taking money, and divorced his wife and family, remarried by now 4 different times. The church that was trying to preserve its unity ended up splitting over another issue, and all of this trouble, that's the key word, all of this trouble, because men and women sin, we do sin. But God is teaching us through Joshua chapter 7 that when sin is committed, it must be dealt with. The safest area is in self-judgment, isn't it? Scripture says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So that's the first line of defense. If I had sinned, I could judge myself. But beloved, in those areas where I will not judge myself, God will raise up others to do the judging for me. It's far better to judge myself. Here in 1 Corinthians, the church, probably speaking to itself, was saying, immorality, that's just a sign of the time. It's just a mark of how our culture has evolved. And we hear similar things like that in Christendom today, don't we? It almost makes you want to wash your mouth out that you hear of homosexuality in the ministry, homosexual marrying. We hear of preachers and deacons and elders divorcing their wives and remarrying right in the church and continuing in their area of ministry as though there were nothing wrong with it. And I believe the ultimate judgment on the church would be Revelation chapter 3. And for sake of time, we will not turn there, but in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord says, if sin is harbored in the assembly, then he has to take his sin outside the assembly and can no longer fellowship with it. Where is the Lord in Revelation chapter 3 as he is addressing the church at Laodicea? He is on the outside, knocking, and saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And remember Paul's instruction to Timothy. If a man purge himself from these, the vessels of dishonor, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel fit for the master's use. So there has to be the purging process. So what we find in Joshua chapter 7 is trouble. 36 men die over one man's sin. What a shame. Sons and daughters die over one man's sin. They're stoned and burned, and the fire, the smoke ascending up to heaven reminds us all over again that sin always brings trouble. God's remedy? Confession. Turn from it, get cleansing and forgiveness. And when we read that Israel finished this work of judgment, then they were able to continue their course of victory moving into the land of promise. I think probably the challenge for us, at least one of the challenges for us this morning from Joshua chapter 7, is to be reminded that sin in whatever form is a horrible thing. The closer we come to the Lord and fellowship with him, the more hideous we will see sin as. Keep close account, short account with the Lord. Not even allowing sin for a moment to stay in our lives without this brokenness before God and a willingness to confess it and to come to it. It's amazing how deep the grace of God runs. Scripture says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian's watchword, do the confessing, he'll do the cleansing. Isn't that wonderful? We use our bathrooms in our house constantly. There are never enough bathrooms. And they're always messy. There's always a ring around the tub. Why? Kids get dirty. And they bring dirty in with them. And when you tell them to go take a bath, that's the function of the bathroom. Take a bath. Get clean. God says to us, take a bath. Confess your sin. Make sure that you're walking in fellowship with him. And when we do, there is victory in our lives and victory in our churches. Wouldn't it be wonderful if churches in Durham, churches in Raleigh, churches throughout the world would come together with this declaration? We are, as a group of people, committed to purity and holiness and godliness. And we will confess our sins and we will be accountable one to another so that God's name is preserved and the holiness of God's name is magnified in our midst. Then God, in great power and blessing, could again bless his people. Well, it's not our responsibility to confess the sins of all the churches throughout the world. But we can take care of where we are, can't we? And our attitude towards sin is contagious. The testimony of a clean life is powerful. Let's be that for the Lord today. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the life he's given us, and we thank you for the joy of knowing that our sins have been forgiven and that we're on our way to heaven. Father, we pray that you would give us a holy hatred and a holy fear of sin, so that we could not, we cannot tolerate sin unconfessed in our lives. Help us to search diligently to make sure that there is nothing in our lives unconfessed. And when we see something, help us to be quick, our Father, to bring it to thee in confession. Bless thy people, and may we go out rejoicing today because of your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.